add one little thing, which is this morning I did looking in Ezra at when the people came back from captivity and started to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So we're going to look at Ezra chapter 3, and I've entitled this evening's sermon Weeping and Rejoicing, and you'll see why as we go through. It's on page 475 if you want to follow it in the Pew Bible, but I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. And we read Ezra chapter 3 from verse 1. When the seventh month came, I should say that the children of Israel have returned to Judah together with all the treasure from the temple that was returned with them. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the Lord God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule as each day required. And after that, regular burnt offerings, the offerings at new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. And then to verse 8. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henanadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. In 539 BC, Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, received back all of the temple treasure from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Sheshbazzar, together with the people of Judah, were being allowed to return to Jerusalem with the treasure in order to rebuild the temple and re-establish the worship of God in Jerusalem. They returned to Judah with 42,360 people and a further 7,337 servants. We read of that in the first two chapters of Ezra. And when they got back to Judah, they each returned to their own towns and cities and settled back in their own land after some 53 years of living in captivity as exiles. Jerusalem and Israel had been overrun and sacked by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. He looted the temple treasure, destroyed the land, and took the people as captives. And now, upon returning to Judah, there was a great rebuilding work to be done. And if you want a picture of what was needed, think of the pictures you see of some of the towns and cities in Syria today. When that war eventually comes to an end, as we pray it will, when refugees and people return, think of the rebuilding work they're going to have to do. Well, it was something like that when these people went back to Jerusalem. And in the seventh month, all the people gathered together in Jerusalem, and Jeshua, together with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings as commanded by the law of Moses. The law was read, and they reinstituted regular praise and worship of God. And once again, they kept all the feasts. It was a time of reformation and revival, a new beginning, a return to the Lord God in his appointed place, Jerusalem. And then 2 years later, Zerubbabel and Jeshua began to supervise the start of rebuilding the temple by organizing workers and laying its foundations. They were starting a new work for the Lord. They were full of enthusiasm. They were full of expectation. They were full of hope, and they were full of joy. There was great thankfulness to God that he had led them out of captivity and back to Jerusalem, and that God had enabled them to reach this point where the foundation of the temple had been laid and they could start building upwards to build a place of worship fit for the Lord God. They could see that God was with them in this endeavor, and it was to his glory and the establishment of his work through his people that they were laying this new foundation. They'd been through some very hard times, held captive in a foreign land, amidst a people with foreign gods who had plundered and destroyed the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so, seeing this new foundation, this new beginning, they rejoiced with loud praises, singing responsively with trumpets and cymbals, praising and thanking God, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. Reminding us of that hymn, that psalm in similar vein, Psalm 136. But then a reality strikes some of the people gathered. Looking at this new foundation set out in front of them, they could see that this temple was not going to be as grand as Solomon's temple that stood in this place before. It was smaller. It reflected a loss of status for them as a nation. In fact, it was really a rather poor show compared with the former temple, which the older ones present could remember. And instead of joining in with the loud shouts and songs of praise, they began to weep and cry out with a great mournful weeping. If you think of Sometimes on the news you see of a tragedy in the Middle East, and you see the wailing and weeping that they perform at that time. Well, it was something like that. And it ended up with a great loud cacophony of sound made up of those praising God with joy on one hand and those crying with and weeping for regret and shame and despair on the other. And you can imagine what it must have been like. This is a very vivid and dramatic picture of what was going on that the writer describes for us here in these verses. A great noise of gladness and sadness going on at the same time. A noise that truly expressed how these people felt inside. The younger ones elated at something new that was going on, and the older ones lamenting something that was in the past. And we might ask the question, was one lot right to behave as they did and the other lot wrong? Or were they both right in their reaction to this foundation laid out before them? And how would you have reacted if you'd been there? Would you have been on the side of those rejoicing? Or would you have been on the side of those weeping? Well, I want to say three things in response to what we read here. And the first is this. God has made us to be emotional beings who know both joy and sadness. Some of our emotions can be very fleeting and shallow. We smile and we're happy, or we say, oh dear, that's sad, and immediately move on. But then other emotions can run very deep and be very disturbing. We are people of passions and deep feelings. And I would argue that it's our emotions and feelings and passions that go together to make us those who are capable of love and are capable of hatred and every other passion in between. And by being both aware of how we feel and how other people feel, we are able to be moral and ethical beings. We are able to understand righteousness and the importance of truth. We are offended and we are hurt when we suffer from unrighteousness of others. And we respond when we see that suffering in others. And we can rejoice with them when they rejoice and celebrate. Our emotions and our feelings are like a sort of glue that binds us into a people that can respond to God and can know his love for us. Our emotions and our feelings, of course, suffer from the effects of the fall, just as every part of us is affected by the fall. And they're not always the best guide to how we should react or behave. But they do contribute something of the likeness of God that God put into us at the beginning when he created man in his image. God himself rejoices when one sinner repents. He loves with an everlasting love. He hates sin and all unrighteousness. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, at the tomb of Lazarus, God the Son weeps over the death of a friend and the position of death that our fallenness has brought us to. Only we need to always remember this. God's heart is not fickle or transient or sinful in the way that our emotions often are. But nevertheless, our emotions are a vital part of our God-given makeup. And returning to these people before the new foundation of the temple in Jerusalem, there are situations such as this one when there is an overwhelming sense of both joy and sorrow simultaneously. I was not there, of course, but at VE Day at the end of the war, at the end of the Second World War, there was a great rejoicing that the war was at last over. But there would also have been a sadness at the loss of loved ones who had been killed and would not return, and the destruction of homes and properties that would have to be rebuilt. Joy and sorrow simultaneously. Some of us will express ourselves more openly and more readily than others, and only our own hearts can tell us the full story of how we feel. But the Lord knows where we're at. He knows how we feel right now, and he knows why we feel as we do. He knows each of our stories. We speak of Jesus' passion on the cross. How did he feel about that? Well, we read that in Gethsemane, he prayed so intensely, knowing the pain and suffering he would have to go through, "Father, if you are willing, remove this from me," that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But in Hebrews, we read that what motivated him to go through with the cross was for the joy that was set before him. Again, sorrow and joy interwoven. So the first thing I want to say is that God has made us to be emotional people. Then for our second point, it helps us to remind ourselves and understand why these returnees from exile were in the position that they found themselves in. Why had they been taken to Babylon in the first place? Why had the temple in Jerusalem been looted and sacked? And how was it they were now back in Jerusalem and able to lay a new foundation? Well, when you look at a map of the Middle East, you can see that Israel is a tiny little state surrounded by nations who at various times rose up to become great powers, acquiring lands and empires, and winning control of territory by their might and force. From Egypt to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia, to Greece, to Rome. But Israel were God's chosen people who were given his law. They knew his protection. They knew his blessing through a covenant relationship with him. But, and it's a big but, over the years they turned away from the Lord, from their kings to the people, from the top to the bottom of the nation, they embraced foreign gods and idol worship. Not every individual was unfaithful. We heard of Daniel and his friends this morning, and the prophets maintained the faith. But the people as a whole broke covenant with God, and following many entreaties and warnings given through God's spokesman, the prophets, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple treasure taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon had already split, and the northern kingdom had effectively been wiped out by the Assyrians. All that was left of that was a state of mixed race that we come to know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. Judah too left the Lord and was removed from their place to be exiled in Babylon. But then after 53 years, the Persians had overtaken the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the nations he had conquered to set up their own idols again. As Israel did not have idol worship, he allowed them to go back and re-establish the temple in Jerusalem. Which brings us to our passage in Ezra. The bottom line is that they were taken into captivity because of their sin of idolatry and turning away from the Lord. Breaking the first commandment and the foundation of their covenant relationship with God, God had permitted them to be punished by being carried away into exile in order to bring them once more to himself. And the amazing thing is, well, it's perhaps not amazing, God was doing it, it worked. Following the return from exile, we never again hear of Israel falling into idolatry. God had cleansed them and purged that from them. And on the other side of the equation, we see that despite the fall of Jerusalem and the Israelites being taken into captivity and subjugated as slaves and a defeated people, God kept them through it and brought back a faithful remnant to rebuild the nation, centered on true worship of the true God who was met at the temple in Jerusalem. Though they had failed him, he did not fail his own people, for he still had a purpose for them and he still loved them. And so there was rejoicing and weeping. Weeping at the loss of what they once had, and maybe weeping at what they had lost through their own sinfulness and foolishness, with all the suffering that had brought in the years in between, but also rejoicing that the Lord had preserved them and put it in the heart of Cyrus to allow them to return with all the temple treasure to rebuild the temple and start again. And maybe we can identify with this. What a picture this is of when we come to Christ. We're overjoyed when we first find Christ to be our Saviour, the one who is both willing and able to forgive us and enable us to start anew. Like spring after winter, all the potential of what can now be. New light, new life, new hope. But at the same time, we might also grieve over the wasted years, over the sin in our lives that has offended God and hurt others and ourselves. We may even look back to our first parents who enjoyed the close relationship and fellowship with God in the garden and think, why did they sin? Why did I sin? And there's that admixture of sorrow and joy, just as there was with these returning Israelites. But, and I want to say this most emphatically, when we are right with the Lord, in the end, joy overcomes sorrow. He will keep us and preserve us and bring us to himself. And if at the beginning there was sorrow at being cast out of the garden, then in the end we read in Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And as we read in that psalm at the beginning of our time together, weeping may continue for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And then thirdly, what I want to say as we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. We are not to despise the day of small things. These people wept when they saw how small the new foundation was compared with the old temple. They thought it was a poor thing, not worthy of the Lord. And yet the Lord was in it. He had preserved them and kept them, and now he was enabling them to do a new thing. The nation was being reestablished. Worship and praise was being reestablished. And in time, the nation would bring forth God's own Son, Jesus Christ. It might look small and puny. It might not be what they've seen before, but it was God's work and he would be glorified in it. I've known older Christians wax lyrical about how big the Sunday school was when they were children, how full the church was at harvest, etc., etc. And the implication is that today we've got a very poor show by comparison. But the Lord is working today, and we should rejoice in that. These are different times. But is the Lord still going strong? Yes, he is. So let's go with him. Think about it. Nearly all mission work starts small, often with just one person. You think of William Carey going alone out to India. That was the start of the Baptist Missionary Society. Even though highly motivated, I wonder how many people on mission, or ministers leaving college to go to their first church, or even those who are mature in the ministry, sometimes think how small this is compared with what I hoped it might be. Or the church I left behind, or the mega church across the pond. And then there are the people left behind in such a situation. When Paul left Ephesus for the last time and met with the elders of the church, we read that there was much weeping by all of those gathered because they knew they would not see him again. Yet the Lord was continuing his work through Paul and was enabling him to testify of the gospel all the way to Caesar's household. Now, as a church, we've been involved in planting two churches in Preston Grange and Whitley Lodge. Church plants usually start out small and may continue small at first, especially compared with a sending or planting church. But that's always how the gospel has spread and new works begun. Because if those from the established churches do not go out and spread the word and found new churches, then the kingdom's border ends where the churches are today, when the gospel is for all peoples. So what about the future? Well, it would be another 12 years with many trials along the way before the new temple in Jerusalem was finished. And what about the future here in Whitley Bay and North Tyneside? Has anyone thought of the new houses being built between here and Shiremore and beyond? Is there any plan by Christians to plant a church in that new field for harvest? It would be small to start with, and there would be a cost to going from a larger church to begin such a work. But if it was established with prayer and support and in the power of the Spirit, then it would grow and be a cause of great rejoicing and praise to God, just like that new temple in Jerusalem was. That's something to think about, isn't it? And I'll leave it with you to ponder. But to sum up, God has made us to have strong emotions and passions. And in life there may be weeping and rejoicing, sometimes both together. But for those who are secure in the Lord, rejoicing with great praise will win out in the end. But for those who do not know the Lord, there is no such hope on offer. Amen.